The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this afternoon, we are so thankful for the full assurance of faith, for the confidence that we've been made right with you through Christ and Christ alone. Father, we thank you that when you save us, you save us so that we will no longer be our own, but yours. We thank you that all that we are is now to be consecrated to you in a life of gratitude and holiness. Father, we look forward to the day when the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Father, we look forward to the day when these eyes will no longer wander and these hearts will no longer lust and these feet will no longer carry us in the paths of unrighteousness. We look forward to the day when we will be completely transformed into the image of our glorified Savior, and we will forever be saved from the very presence of sin. Father, this afternoon we come to you as your people, and we think of little Maggie Grabo as she will have this surgery on Thursday. Father, we pray that you would give the doctor such incredible skill. We pray for Levi and Amber that you would calm their anxious hearts. Father, we think of the McIntosh family today as well. And Father, we thank you so much for Larry's life and his testimony. We pray for Sue and the kids and ask that you would be near them. We pray for our sister and ask that the nearness of her God would be her good. We pray that you would work in such a way as to sweetly draw all those in the family to yourself. We pray for this coming memorial service this Saturday and ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be put on magnificent display as the only Savior for sinners. Father, we now pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your holy word. We pray that as we wrap up this great book of Genesis, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that they would be fresh upon our minds. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're not going to review because this morning was a review. So if I were to review, it would be a review of a review. There is this thing called sermon audio. So if you didn't hear this morning's sermon, which was a recap of our 4 years in Genesis, you can go to sermon audio. We have 2,600 sermons on sermon audio, and you can go and listen, and the guys are great about getting them downloaded quickly. And so what we're going to do now as we do our Genesis in retrospect is we're going to pick up where we left off this morning, and that is we're going to talk about the theology of Genesis. There are going to be six theological themes that are present in Genesis that I'm going to remind us of. And of course, the first is God. God is, in fact, the main actor in every one of the acts of Genesis. In fact, you can think of the book of Genesis as a divinely inspired history, but also a divinely inspired play. There are these acts, and with each act, you have the main actor, and the main actor is God. God is the hero of the story. From beginning to end, it is God who is the hero. And it is absolutely God's prerogative to write a story in which he is the main actor and the hero and the one who gets all the glory. Okay? Now, if you wrote a story and made yourself the hero of the story and you were the main actor of the story, I'd say you were an egocentric maniac. When God does it, it is right and just and good because there is no one better or more glorious to be the main actor who gets all the glory. So God appears in the book of Genesis in the very first verse. He appears as the creator, as the self-existing one. He comes on the scene as the independent one. As we think about the person of God in the book of Genesis and the rest of the canon of Scripture, he is the one who has existence within himself. Exodus 3:14. He is the one who brings all things into being out of nothing. He is the one who is absolutely not dependent on anything other than himself for his own existence. He possesses existence within himself. This is what makes God absolutely unique. Genesis 1:1, although very simple, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is a profound statement that there is God and then there's everything else. Okay? And God is absolutely unique, absolutely self-existing, absolute, absolutely absolute, and completely not dependent on his creation in any way. Everything else that comes from God is absolutely dependent on God and on creation. So if God sucks all the oxygen out of the room, goodbye. Okay? You're absolutely dependent on the oxygen. If God says, heart, stop beating, you're done, right? So we are completely dependent on all kinds of stuff for our existence. God is dependent on no one but himself. And that is an awesome thought. God has within himself all that is required for his being God, and therefore, as he creates in Genesis 1:1, he creates ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. He brings into existence everything that exists and brings it into existence out of nothing. And as God does this, God is creating out of the overflow of the triune joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? God is not coming to creation and, as it were, kind of saying, you know what, I've been kind of lonely for a really long time. I know what I'll do. I'll make a world and I'll fill it with people. Then my joy will be made complete. Not hardly. Creation is nothing less than the overflow, the abundance of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the joy that God has in himself. Okay? So creation is not an expression of God needing. Creation is an expression of abundance, of overflow. Okay? God is a God who communicates. And he has always communicated within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God decides to create, it is in a sense to communicate to someone, something outside of himself, his own eternal triune joy and glory and goodness. Okay? So think about that for the next million years. By the way, you will. 1.5 million, 2 million, I mean, endless. This God who is the independent, overflowing, abundant God who creates out of his own abundance is also the God who is the self-disclosing God. That is, he takes the initiative to reveal himself both in natural and special revelation. The book of Genesis and the Bible as a whole is not a book about men finding God, but rather God revealing himself to men. And how does he do that in the book of Genesis? God, as the great actor in this magnificent story of Genesis, comes on the scene and he reveals himself through a number of ways. He reveals himself through his acts, through his deeds. Okay, so God reveals who he is and what he's like by what he does, but he also reveals who he is and what he is like through his names. So the book of Genesis opens up and God reveals himself as Elohim. El, the mighty one, denotes authority, power, transcendence. Elohim is the plural, which the plural emphasizes his majesty, his vastness, and I think also the idea of plurality within the Godhead, i.e. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He reveals himself in the pages of Genesis as Yahweh. Now, this is, in fact, God's covenant name, and one which would not be absolutely clear until after the time of the patriarchs. This is what God says in Exodus chapter 6, by the way. The fathers knew me as El Shaddai. Now he reveals himself as Yahweh. But Yahweh is used in the book of Genesis, and it is the divine name which expresses God's self-existence, his self-determination, and his covenant fidelity to his people. So he is who he is. By the way, that statement all by itself, he is who he is an absolutely profound statement on the person of the eternal, self-existing, self-determining God. And it is God as he is, who reveals himself as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. In other words, Yahweh demonstrates that God will be God for us at all times and in all places in all fullness. He reveals himself as El Elyon, Genesis 14, 18 through 22, God Most High, the God of absolute supreme transcendence. He reveals himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, Genesis 17, 1. That is this idea of supremacy over all other powers, all other strength. And because he is the God of all power, all might, all strength, he is the God who has the ability to keep all of his promises. By the way, those two things always go together. So when God reveals an attribute or a characteristic of what he is like, it is sensitive to a particular context. So El Shaddai comes in the context of God making a promise to Abraham, a promise that seems absolutely unlikely. But as the Almighty God, the God of all power, the God of all strength, that which he promised, he has the power to fulfill. Okay? He is the everlasting God, El Olam, Genesis 21:33. He is the God who has absolutely no beginning, no end. He is the eternal one. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There never was a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when God will not exist. He is the eternal God. And so when you take all of these things together, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam, you get this picture of this absolutely transcendent, majestic God who is wholly other than all of his creation. So you have creator and you have creation, and there's a line, and they don't intermingle in a sense. The creation is never a part of the creator. The creator is never, as it were, a part of the creation. So God is not in this desk. Okay. There's a distinction, creator, creature. And so all of those magnify his majesty, but then he's also El Roi, the God who sees. Genesis 16:13, which, by the way, is the only title of God in the scriptures not given by God himself. Hagar is actually the one who calls him the God who sees. And so this Egyptian woman gives God one of his divine names, which is a revelation of his truth. And so here you have this majestic, transcendent God who is also the God who sees, which is a reflection of the fact that this transcendent God who's wholly other than us is also the God who is with us, who sees us, who knows us, who understands our frame, who understands our afflictions and our sufferings. The transcendent God is also the near God, the God who is near us, the immanent God. He's also the God who provides, Yahweh Yireh, from Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, the God who will see to it. This God who is from everlasting to everlasting is also the God who is near enough to his people that he actually secures all of his promises and brings them about and actually provides for them in their time of need. God's names reveal his character. And his character expresses truth about him. So in that sense, God's names describe propositions about his character, but God's names also reveal how personal God is. So he reveals to us through his names that he is what he is for his people. This is absolutely this magnificent thing where the fullness of who God is. God is always God, whether we exist or not. God is always what he is, whether we exist or not. But there is this wonderful aspect of God's revelation that God so loves his people and is so endeared to his people that in a sense, he covenants himself to his people so that he is what he is for them. He is the covenant Lord. He is the Redeemer. He's not just creator, but he is this interpersonal God who is a personal covenant Lord and a personal Redeemer. And he makes man out of his fullness and seeks to share his life with man in covenant so that man will glorify him as his image. And so Augustine famously said in the Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Theological point number one, God. Ready? Theological point number two, creation. Creation. Genesis obviously gives us the biblical framework to understand creation. Let me just say a number of things about creation that you already know. First of all, this. Creation is unambiguously Trinitarian. Creation is unambiguously Trinitarian. In Genesis 1:1-4, you have God who actually, by the power of his word, speaks things into existence over which his spirit is hovering and creating. Anybody see the Trinity in that? You have God who speaks by the power of his word, and then you have the Spirit of God who is hovering over the surface of the deep. And so he creates by his word, he creates by his spirit. Creation is repeatedly, unambiguously Trinitarian. Creation is also unambiguously God-centered. God does what he does for his own glory, for his own pleasure. So we read in the last book of the Bible, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your glory, they existed and were created. As we read of God creating the expanse and the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, we then should hear the psalmist in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. And so as God creates, he creates for his glory. He creates to put his glory on display. And he creates as a revelation of himself in nature. And so, I think I put this in for the bulletin quote. I don't have a bulletin with me. But you don't go to the Grand Canyon to boost your self-esteem. Right? Creation is awesome because the Creator is awesome. And there's a sense in which the God-centeredness of creation should actually just cause us to fall on our faces and to say, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. If you can't do that when you look at creation, it's because you don't have eyeballs. Job 38, where were you? This is what God says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You're so smart, Job. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Who stretched out the line on it? Where were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God says in Numbers 14:21, indeed, as I live, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This creation in which we are blessed to live and blessed to observe, this creation is nothing other than the overflow of God's communication of his goodness and his glory to his creatures. As Creator, he's also Lord of absolutely everything. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. And so as we look at this creation, every square inch, God says it's mine. As we look at this creation, every parcel of ground, God says, I did that. You know, there are parts of the sea that are so deep that no human being has actually ever seen certain things that live at certain depths, and God alone is the one who enjoys them, and God says, that's mine. I did that. That unbelievably beautiful fish, I did that. That other fish that doesn't look like it was actually created by God, God says, I did that too. And I did it for my own purposes, and the fact that you can't figure it out, I don't care. Of God, you have creation, but the book of Genesis also reveals to us man's sin and salvation. As we think about, as we saw this morning, as we think about the creation of man, we have to realize man is made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what that means, we didn't touch on that this morning, but what that means is two things. To be in the image and likeness of God is something that we're called to do because of something that we are. Okay? So, image and likeness of God has to do with function, what God made us to do based on, okay, ontology, what God made us to be. So, what is the image and likeness of God? It is actually imaging God in his creation as his vice regents, ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc., actually exercising a dominion over the earth as God's vice regents. That is what it is to image God. We are supposed to be glory reflectors in this world, filling the earth, multiplying, and actually filling with other image bearers so that the glory of the Lord reverberates throughout this world. So he calls us to image him, as it were, and the only way we can image him is the fact that we bear his image. God created man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the nephesh of life, and man became a living soul. And so there is a material part of us that is of the earth. There's an immaterial part of us, which is a reflection of being made in the image and likeness of God, so that this is what makes human beings unique. This is what makes us unique compared to really smart animals. Animals that are remarkable in their own rights are still not made in the image and likeness of God. Only we are. And thus only human beings have dominion over the earth. God did not actually invest dominion into golden retrievers. Although at times you think the world might be better off if he had. Okay? But it's only human beings that bear the image and likeness of God. And so this is an absolutely astonishing thing. And then God creates man and woman in his own image. He creates man as male and female. God is the one who institutes gender and sex at the creation. And it is God who actually ends up creating marriage. And there is the man and the woman in Genesis 2. And do you know what you have? You have the king and the queen of creation. The crown of God's creation. Psalm 8, there is a sense of, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. When I consider the expanse and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? In other words, we seem so itsy bitsy and so small compared to everything that you've made, but you've made him a little lower than the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and dignity so that he exercises dominion in your world. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. It is an awesome thing to be a human being. It is an awesome thing to be able to wake up in the morning and to have coherent thoughts and to have plans and to be able to work with your hands and to be able to love other people and have relationships within society and family and the church. I mean, all of this is part of what it means to be a human being, and it is an awesome thing. And so we have man, but man, of course, decides in Genesis 3 to be autonomous, and in disobedience, man falls into sin. That fall, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, is the undoing of the human race. It is the entrance of sin and death into God's good world. And so there's Adam. And Adam, by the way, so Adam stands as the head, the representative of all the human race. So when Adam sinned, Romans 5:12, we sinned. And when Adam introduced sin and death, we now are partakers as Adam's posterity of that sin and death. Adam's sin is then imputed to his posterity, which is all of us. This is what original sin is about. By the way, original sin is a biblical doctrine that is empirically demonstrated. Think about it. Original sin is empirically demonstrated every time that sweet, precious little baby that you, that child will never be able to do anything wrong. Well, just wait. Just wait. And as I've said before, you don't have to say, now listen. If you're about to get in trouble, lie. It's the best way. You don't have to do that. You don't have to say, listen, I know that you have a propensity in your heart to share your toys, but when your brother comes along, what you need to do really is you need to say, mine. Okay? Original sin is empirically observed, right? So man actually has a propensity in his heart to do evil continually, Genesis chapter 6. And so here is this glorious creation and the crown of creation and humanity, and now sin taints the race. Every faculty of our being has been infected by Adam's sin, so that we are sinners by imputation, and we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by action, thought, and deed. But it is at that very point where God doesn't just simply discard that creation. It is at that very point that God himself reveals that he is the God of grace. And he promises in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so God's grace is immediately put on display. So God's grace is shown in this universal sense, in that he's restraining corruption and he's bringing judgment. He's preventing anarchy. He is establishing laws and governments. But his grace is also shown in a very specific, particular way. His grace is shown in the fact that he makes a promise for the seed of the woman. His grace is shown that he actually makes covering for Adam and Eve. His grace is demonstrated in him choosing for himself a people, calling a people unto himself. His grace is demonstrated again and again throughout the pages of the patriarchs in his sanctifying work as he walks with his people, testing their faith, keeping them in the midst of their affliction and even in sin. And his grace is marvelously demonstrated as the God of covenant promise and covenant faithfulness. Man, sin, salvation. Number 4, judgment. Genesis teaches us about the justice and the judgment of God. Now, I understand that today the idea of the justice of God and the judgment of God are not popular subjects for us to think about. What we like to think about is we like to think about the mercy of God. We like to think about the love of God. We like to think about a God who is kind and tender in all of his ways. And all of that is magnificently true, but you have to understand that that doesn't mean anything unless there is a backdrop of divine justice and divine judgment. It is the backdrop of divine justice and divine judgment that actually makes the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God so absolutely remarkable. Because justice and judgment remind us that God is not obligated to show us mercy in any way. None. There's absolutely no obligation on God's part to actually show mercy. He is a God of justice, and therefore judgment is the natural consequence of God being a just and a holy God. And so Genesis actually teaches us the justice of God and the judgment of God, and the justice of God is actually put on display. By the way, justice and grace both put on display in Genesis chapter 3. There's judgment in the garden. God expels our first parents from the Garden of Eden as an act of judgment, cuts them off from the tree of life as an act of both judgment and an act of mercy. God preserves our first parents, in a sense, from actually eating and partaking of the tree of life and thus confirming them in their fallen and corrupt condition. He cuts them off from the tree as an act of judgment, but also as an act of mercy. And there is this flaming sword then put to the east of Eden to keep them out. They are exiled from the garden. Just as sure as Israel would be exiled from the promised land, so our first parents, as an act of divine judgment, were exiled from the garden. There is a universal judgment at the flood. I don't take the flood to happen just in some localized little area like Johnson Lane. I think the flood was a universal flood. And I don't know what the world's population would have been at that time, but here is the truth of Scripture. Genesis chapter 6. Every single living thing, every single living breathing person, except for 8 souls, perished in the flood. When God brings the flood in Genesis chapter 6, it is a demonstration of his judgment, but it's not simply a demonstration of his judgment on the antediluvian, that is people that lived before the flood, antediluvian generation. That judgment at the flood was, so this is a word you should know. That judgment was an adumbration. It was a precursor of a final judgment which is to come. Every one of God's judgments in the scriptures is an adumbration of a greater final judgment which is to come. And so the idea is that the judgment of God, the justice of God demonstrated in Genesis chapter 6 is meant to instill in us the idea of the fear of God, because God himself is a just and righteous judge who will in fact do right and will not allow the sin and rebellion of man to remain unpunished or unrestrained. There is coming a day when God will actually do once and for all what he did at the flood. That day is sometimes called the day of the Lord. It is the day of the final judgment, where men and women and boys and girls will give an account for the deeds that they've done in the body. And those who perish will enter into everlasting punishment. And those who are saved will enter into everlasting life. You don't trifle with God. You don't have the right to just create God in the way that you like him. It's not like he's a gingerbread man. Take a little bit of this or a Mr. Potato Head, right? I want him to look like this, and I want his arms to look like that, and I want him to have these kinds of eyes, and that's idolatry. You don't have the right to create God in an image that you feel comfortable with. You either bow the knee to God as he is, as God, or take your chances with an idol of your own imagination. Judgment doesn't stop in Genesis chapter 6. There's also judgment at Babel. As I mentioned this morning, there's judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, all of these are adumbrations of a final judgment. And underscoring all of these judgments is that great question that Abraham asked God in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of the earth do right? Number 5, Genesis ultimately points us to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Okay? So if judgment bums you out, be of good cheer. There's a remedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's all throughout the book of Genesis. And so you remember Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. By the way, don't you find God's providence amazing that by the time I get to Joseph and start talking about Joseph as a type of Christ, that Jason is in Luke 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And remember what Jesus does with those disciples. There's this really great little phrase, and beginning with Moses, right? Which means Jesus takes those disciples and starts in the book of Genesis and shows them how he had to suffer all things and then enter into his glory. He showed them that from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want to hear the Numbers one when I get to heaven. Okay? I want to hear that Bible study when I get to heaven. But here's what Jesus does, and he begins in the book of Genesis. And of course, as was alluded to in our Sunday school this morning, remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these, the scriptures, which speak of me. And then he says a few verses later, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses spoke concerning me. In other words, he's saying, listen, you need to have your eyes open because Moses was writing about me. Genesis is about me. Exodus is about me. Leviticus is about me. Even Numbers is about me. Deuteronomy about me. Oh, and believe it or not, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is about me. You go, okay, well, I can see how the Psalms, you know, or the book of Ruth, and we have these passages. We go, oh, that's wonderful. Jesus says it all speaks about me. Remember, this is more than just specific prophecies, but it's the ways of God working with his people and the patterns that we've talked about, a redemptive historical progression and promise and fulfillment and typology and longitudinal themes that can be then traced out through the scriptures like kingdom and covenant and grace and redemption. As we come to the book of Genesis, the New Testament quotes the book of Genesis 35 times and makes over 200 allusions to the book of Genesis. And so, how is Jesus in the book of Genesis? Let me just give you a few brief ideas. First of all, he is the creative word and wisdom of God, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were created, and nothing that has come into being has come into being. Jesus Christ is the creator, the agent of creation as God's creative, powerful word and the wisdom of God. So Colossians tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John 8:12, Genesis 1:4. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Jesus Christ is the true Melchizedek, Hebrews 7. Jesus Christ is the Son who was not spared, Romans 8:32. Jesus Christ is Jacob's ladder, John 1:51. Jesus Christ is the mighty wrestler with Jacob. Jesus Christ is the greater Joseph. He is Israel's deliverer and king. Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter does not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And the list could go on and on and on and on. The gospel permeates the book of Genesis. The gospel is in Genesis when God provides a lamb. The gospel's in Genesis when God calls and draws Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees. The gospel is in the book of Genesis when he extends mercy to Hagar. And it could go on and on and on. Sixth and last, we see in the book of Genesis the life of faith, the life of failures, and the grace of God. So the heroes in Genesis are really not heroes at all. Can you think of anything that Abraham did wrong? Well, we could name a few things, maybe some things you're guilty of. Maybe not in exactly the same way. I don't know that any of you would have lied to the king of Egypt about the woman that you bring in not being your wife but being your sister in order to save your own skin. But, I mean, lying is not outside the possibility of the people of God. And just to make sure that you understand that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, Isaac commits the same sin. Think about Jacob. Anything Jacob do wrong? See, all of the figures and the characters of the book of Genesis were all called to live the life of faith, and sometimes they did. That's just like us. Here we are, we're called to live the life of faith, and you know what? Sometimes we do. But then, like them, we often fail. And they frequently failed to live the life of faith. And it's the book of Genesis that actually shows us the reality that God's people are not a perfect people. In fact, we are not perfect this side of heaven. And we actually struggle with remaining sin and remaining corruption. And we can be influenced by the world and the flesh and the devil. And all you need to do is to look at the heroes of faith that make it into Hebrews chapter 11, memorialized in Hebrews chapter 11 for their faith. Well, if there would have been a Hebrews 11b, you could take all of those people in Hebrews 11 and you could turn around and flip it and say, and by unbelief, they, okay, a few exceptions. Abel doesn't really live long enough to be a flop. But generally, we could turn around and just flip the situation and just say, and by unbelief, the ones who conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and turn back the power of the sword were also the same ones who slept with their neighbor's wife and killed their neighbor and were greedy for things that weren't theirs and lied to get out of trouble and committed all sorts of various and sundry grievous sins. This is the life of faith. You see, one of the things that we need to reckon with is the fact that God's people, I mean, this is the thing that should just blow our minds as we look at Genesis, is you look at these people, and they are so many failures, and you think, this is the building block of the kingdom of God? This is the stuff that God is building his people out of? And the answer is gloriously yes. And the reason it's a glorious answer is because at the end of the day, nobody says, look at that. God chose the cream of the crop. They could not have but succeeded. Rather, it is God chose a motley crew, a ragtag bunch of sinners and scoundrels, and his grace triumphed in them so that they are what he made them to be in spite of their sin and in spite of their failures. And Abraham is memorialized as the father of those who believe. This is what God does. So you know what that means, child of God. It means that there's hope for you. You ever sit there and go, you know what? I'm actually not a very good Christian. Those words ever come ringing through your head? Okay. Yeah, like every morning, right? And then at noon. And then shortly before you go to bed. And then if you happen to wake up in the middle of the night, that's often the first thought. I'm not a very good Christian. And here's the glorious reality. That's true. That's true. I mean, some of you look like you got your act together, but you're just faking it. Right? All of this looks okay, but man, you get right down into here. Woo! That is ugly. You got the courage to say, my heart's ugly. There in my heart is a treason, one that poisons all my loves. You ever have the guts to sing with full conviction, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know what happened? This is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. And so day after day in the life of faith, the life of faith looks like this. Father, forgive me for my sins. I bank my hope on 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This is my hope. This is my hope. Christ for me. That's all. That's my hope. I'm not going to stand on anything that I've done. I stand in the blood and the merit of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I cling to Him by faith. I cling to Him as if there is no other, because there is no other. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Genesis just shows us the realities of the life of faith and the basics of the life of faith and the God of promise who never fails and the people of God who fail frequently and all the failures of the life of faith and the God whom we trust in this life is the very God of whom it is said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there are times where you just simply cling to that and that alone, knowing that if it were not for the goodness of the Lord, I would surely perish in the land of the living. That's what Genesis has taught us. This book, 50 chapters, has enriched my life. And I hope that it has enriched yours. I trust that the Lord has used it to build up His people and to even bring some into the kingdom. But if you've sat under the preaching of the gospel in Genesis and still do not know Christ, I want to remind you today that today is the day of salvation. Did you notice? Not only 10 weddings, not only oodles of babies, but 6 among us in these 4 years went to be with the Lord. Some unexpectedly. Why in the world would you put off being made right with God after you've heard the message of the gospel over and over again? Why would you put that off and risk another day? Let alone another month or another year. Some of you are getting old. Some of you, and I don't say this to be humorous, I say this because we need to hear it. Some of you have a very short time left in this life. Others of you, you think because you're young, you have all the time in the world. You don't know that. You don't know that. And the gospel's been preached to you. And Christ has been offered to you. And you've heard the benefits of trusting in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, being clothed with his righteousness, being accepted by God, being given the gift of eternal life. And you've heard it over and over again. And yet you still sit there and you go, well, that was nice. Today's the day of salvation. Old person, come to grips with the fact that you're going to die. And your death may come soon. Will you be ready to stand before your Maker? Or will you fumble to give an account? And everything that you try to bring up as something good for you, in your favor and for your merit, the minute it starts to come out of your mouth, a sight of a holy God makes you shut your mouth. How dare I bring up that filthy rag? Trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only safety. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Genesis, and thank you for a four-year journey in which we have come to this book time and again and been challenged and encouraged and built up and strengthened. And Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us, Father, to live that life of faith. You are the God of promise. Help us to live the life of faith. We pray, Father, that we would be quick to confess our sins and that we would be quick to forsake our sins and that we would pursue holiness because of the abundant grace that you've shown to us. And Father, we pray for the young, we pray for the old, we pray for everybody in between. We pray that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would cling to Christ, that they would follow Christ, that Christ would indeed be their all in all. And we ask this, Father, for the glory of your great name. We ask it for the very purpose which you gave us, the book of Genesis. And we ask it for the glory of our Redeemer. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.